Amazing how God uses trials and adversity in our life, and it just corresponds with the things we believe that are really good in our life and how they work together. They work together in our lives to perform His purpose and for His glory. And that sounds very, very good. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40. About 5 or 6 years ago, I preached this whole passage. Just want to take and pull a few verses out this morning and kind of getting off our theme a little bit. We'll come back to it next Sunday. And this is really laid upon my heart this week. And again, to know that God is in control. Just as the song said, our adversities and the things we consider the good, the blessings, you know, the money in the bank, whatever it is, our good health, all working together. God says He works all things together for good. And God always has our best interests in mind. He's our Heavenly Father. He wants His best for His children. Amen. And that includes things that come into our life. Again, I know it's cliche, but you can't have growth of a plant without the storm. You can't have a growth of your grass without rain. And so it takes both. And God just, again, so intricate and so, by His own means, effortlessly, works in our life to have all those things correspond for our good. There are a lot of things going on in our world today. And as I thought about this particular passage and this particular message, I thought about, again, what's going on in Israel. And then again, we see, you know, Hamas asking for a day of, you know, causing problems, and they tried that on Friday. And around the world, we have protests and all the things going on. And can I tell you, we need to pray for Israel. And this very clearly, God says in Genesis chapter 12 that God blesses those who bless Israel, and those whom do not, God curses. And so we know, and if anybody with common sense will look at what happened, that we have a terrorist organization, Hamas and Hezbollah. These are terrorist organizations. They were literally tearing apart babies. And these are ruthless, terrible, just individuals and groups. And if for anybody to walk the streets in support of that in America is shameful. It's shameful. Now, I'm glad in America we can protest anything, and I'm glad for that freedom, but it's shameful. And any senator who won't back Israel, any representative who won't back Israel in this, that is shameful, and they shouldn't be in their office. They should not be in their office at all. And the lady up in Michigan, all those individuals who side with them, AOC and these others who are not blatantly coming out in support of Israel, they ought to be fired and impeached and run out of town. And so we support Israel. But on our end as individuals, seeing all these things going on, we need to be reminded, as Brother J.C. House said when he was here a few years ago, God, things are not falling apart, they're falling into place. And if you know the battle, and I don't have time, I'm not preaching a prophecy message this morning, but if you go study the battle of Gog and Magog, the battle of Gog and Magog may happen before the rapture. I mean, it doesn't say whether or not it's before or after. It could happen before. And all the countries that are lining up right now are the countries that are associated with the Battle of Gog and Magog. It's amazing. And so we may be seeing this transpire. And by the way, they don't win. I'm telling you, God will intervene. And God, He's promised to. And God will save Israel. And Israel will stand there. Israel will eventually have the Temple Mount. And the temple will be rebuilt. And by the way, once that really begins to happen, we know the temple is completed during the rapture at some point, because they're worshiping in the temple. And once that temple is starting to be built, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. I mean, it's just a second away, and our Lord's going to return and we're out of here. The greatest hope we have as Christians, the greatest hope we have as Christians is the blessed hope, the hope of His return, when Jesus Christ will return for us. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured up to meet in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort, Paul said, comfort each other, comfort one another with these words. And we're looking forward to the day. We're looking forward to the day He returns. And then 7 years later, He will return with His saints. And we will return with Him after the tribulation is over, that 7-year tribulation, and He will defeat all the enemies of the world. And He will land on Mount Olives, and it will split in two. And He will defeat the armies with the word of His mouth. And that it's done. He'll set up the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Amen? Isn't that good? I mean, just again, remembering the blessed hope. But what about the here and now? The here and now, we need to remember that God is in control. He can be trusted. And you can watch the news and get so discouraged and even a little bit afraid. And just remember that God knows what's going on, and God has control over all these things. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Amen. Oh my goodness. He's saying, who can measure all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand? He could put all the waters of the earth in that little area of his hand. And meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scale. When they would use these scales back in the day, literally there would be a little brush they would use to dust off the dust that was on the scale. Because they wanted a true weight of whatever they were weighing. If they were weighing for a customer, meat or whatever, they didn't even want the dust on there. They'd wipe the dust off. And God says that the dust, look at there again, read it again, knowing what it's saying. And meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. That little, he knows what the weight of that dust is. And weighed the mountains in scales. And put the mountains on the scale. And the hills in a balance. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, and being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, or who instructed him, or who taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, or showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of balance. Behold, he taketh up, again, that small dust of balance again. That's what the nations are. There's just that little dust on that balance scale. He taketh up the isles, the islands, as a very little thing. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, all the trees of Lebanon, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as what? Nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. And he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. In other words, those who can't afford to use gold and silver will find a tree, find a branch that won't rot. And he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Hath ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, God, that sitteth upon the what? Circle of the earth. By the way, the Bible taught us that the earth was round way before science did. You flat earth people need to get right with God. That's weirdos. Verse 22. Say that from the pulpit. I thought it and then it came out in my mouth. I don't want to apologize. Verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's what it's saying. God sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as what? Grasshoppers. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. We were staying in a hotel this week, and you just take the curtain and you pull it too. That's what God does with the universe, with all of creation. That bringeth the prince to nothing, verse 23, and he maketh the judge of the earth, judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock, talking about the princes and kings of the earth, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also just blow on them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, all the universe, that bringeth out the hosts by number, the stars by number. He calleth them all by what? Names. He knows every name of every star. By the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one star faileth. Let's read the last verse, which everybody's familiar with, verse 31. But they that wait, that word wait there is trust, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we love you. We thank you for your love for us and God understanding that we can trust you. And Lord, that you are an all-powerful God. And you know exactly what's going on. May we put our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite quotes, and maybe my favorite quote from any author, is, and I quote it from this pulpit often, is again by A.W. Tozer. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And it is absolutely true. When you're going through adversity, what you think about God dictates or it impacts how you deal with adversity in life. It impacts every area of your life, what you think about God. When we behold the greatness of God, then we shall see everything in our life in its proper perspective. That's by Warren Wiersbe. Isaiah here is speaking to the future remnant. Now, this is going to be, you got to get this in order to get the crux of the message. So Isaiah is writing around 750 B.C., maybe a little older than that, maybe 800. The children of Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be carried into captivity shortly after he writes this in 722 B.C. The northern kingdom is carried off into captivity. Northern Israel, all right? The southern kingdom is carried off into captivity in 600, about 150 years after this is written. So now the children of Israel are in they were carried off by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom carried off by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom carried off by the Babylonians, carried into captivity. And here Isaiah is writing to those in captivity, but he's writing to those in the future captivity, right? Because he's before this. So he's already prophesied they're going to be carried into to Babylon. He's already prophesied they're going to be carried into captivity, and they're going to stay there for 70 years. And now he's writing to them, to this remnant, to this the people of Israel who are now in captivity in the future, 150 years from when he's writing this. So think about it for a moment. The children of Israel in captivity. Somebody comes to them, says, hey, look, Isaiah talks about us. Look, read chapter 40. He talks about it. There's some promises in chapter 40. By the way, there's some great promises. And just for time's sake, I'll shorten the introduction by saying, if you read verses 1 through 11 or 1 through 12, you'll see that God promised the children of Israel that they would return, not just return back to their land, but return to Jerusalem. And he says in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 that God has forgiven their sin, that God has forgiven their sin, and that God will make the way straight for them to return to Jerusalem. But what does that mean? It means he's going to open the way. He's going to direct their path. He's going to get everything out of the way. And it's a prophecy actually concerning John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great prophecy, a messianic prophecy. But the near-reaching fulfillment of that is the children of Israel are going to return. And that they should prepare for that, and they should noise it abroad. Hey, listen, God's promised that we're going to return. God's promised that we're going to return to Jerusalem. God's given us this promise, and they ought to trust him. But understand, they have been defeated by the Assyrians. They have been defeated by the Babylonians. And now the Medo-Persian Empire was in charge. The Medo-Persian Empire had defeated the Babylonians. And King Cyrus will take the throne. And it's Isaiah who actually gives that prophecy concerning King Cyrus, that it's King Cyrus who'll make the decree for the children of Israel to return. Think about it for a moment. He's writing to them in the future. So literally, they take Isaiah to King Cyrus, and they say, hey, look, one of our prophets 150 years ago knew your name and said that you're going to allow us and you're going to make a way straight for us to return to Jerusalem. Your name is in our... is the name, not like it's, you know, not specific. It says Cyrus will... It's amazing. It's amazing. The prophecy is found, by the way, that remnant is Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. I'm going to go read it just so the proof text here. Isaiah 44, verse 28 says, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. 150 years before Cyrus ever took the throne, Isaiah prophesied that it would be he who would be responsible for allowing the children of Israel to return to Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would be built, and the temple foundation would be laid. Can you imagine again the remnant? Now this remnant, those there in captivity have been there a long time, 70 years. And if you take into the account of the northern kingdom being there even longer than that, 100 years or so. In that day and age, when one country defeated another country, it was they believed that my God defeated your God. That was their mental thought. I mean, that was the way in which they took it. If my God's big enough, my God won't allow you to defeat me. Everybody, if you've read your Old Testament much, you'll know that that's the case. Over and over again, it's, my God is bigger than your God. We'll take care of it. So what Isaiah does here is he says, okay, God's going to make a way for you to return, and God's going to prepare that way, and you need to noise it abroad, and you need to get ready for God to allow this return back to Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, this is our text today, understand that your God is big, that God Jehovah is a big God, that God Jehovah is an all-powerful God. In other words, the reason why the children of Israel, the reason why your forefathers were defeated was not because God wasn't powerful enough to deliver them. That was not the case. The reason why you were defeated, the reason why the armies of Israel were defeated, was because of their sin. It wasn't the Lord or lack of power from the Lord that caused their demise, but their sin. It was their sin who caused Jerusalem to be destroyed. It was the children of Israel's sin that caused the gates to be burned. It was their sin, their immorality, their idolatry, worshiping the gods of Baal and the gods of the Canaanites and all those. It was their sin that caused their demise. And so there was no doubt that in the captivity they were discouraged. And even after Isaiah's, after they're reading some of this prophecy, it's saying, well, our God was defeated. And Isaiah said, no, your God wasn't defeated. Your God didn't lack power, and he goes to describe God here. That's what he's doing. He's describing God for them. Who, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's saying that God will save you. He will deliver you because he is greater. He is greater. He is all-powerful, verse 12. God is all-powerful. He has the power to save. He knows all things effortlessly and equally so that he does all things equally and effortlessly. It is God who spoke the worlds into existence, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. It is God that upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It is God by way which all things exist. Colossians 1, 17, and we studied that verse here a few months ago. It is he, here's what Colossians 1, 17 says. Paul says, and he is before all. Christ is before all things, and by him, that is by Christ, all things consist. It is God who is the superglue holding the universe together. Amen. Acts 17, Paul standing on Mars Hill. He's preaching to those Athenians. He says, in him, it's in God, we live and move and have our being. Without God this morning, you wouldn't even be breathing. He holds everything together. So here Isaiah, who is prophesying to them, is saying, listen, yes, you were defeated, but it wasn't because of God that you were defeated. You were defeated because of your sins. Because our God, Jehovah God, the God of the universe who created all things, can hold all the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. Amen. That our God is all-powerful. Number two, he's all-knowing. Verses 13 through 14. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or being his counselor had taught him anything? Who's taught God anything? No one. God knows everything. He possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. One of my favorite Dr. Barber quotes is, has it ever occurred to you that nothing occurs to God? God's never surprised. God doesn't wake up in the morning and get surprised by anything that goes on here on earth. He knows everything. He knows it all. He knows the past, present, and future. If you can think about, again, you think about time, and you think about a railroad track, and you think about a train on the railroad track, and you think about the engine, and you think about what used to be the caboose, and here comes the train down the track. If you can get an idea of that, that is time, past, present, and future, and God is above time and outside of time, looking down the track. He looks down the track. He sees. We can only see part of it. I can only see the cabin that I'm in, or the little car that I'm in. But God sees the front and He sees the back. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He sees around the corner. He knows everything that's ever happened. He knows everything that will happen, and He knows everything that will happen. He knows everything. Amen. He knows what's going to happen in your life tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen to you this afternoon. And by the way, He knew what happened to you yesterday. He knows what happened to you yesterday. God knows it all. And He's reminding the children of Israel there in captivity, listen, our God is all-powerful. Our God is all-knowing. We learn by observation. We learn through reasoning. We learn through comparison. God doesn't do that. How does a baby walk? You know, gets up and takes time and has to learn to walk. God doesn't have to learn anything. Number three, God is greater than the nations. God is greater than the nations. This is good for us today. Think about this, verse 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of balance. Verse 17, all nations before Him are as nothing. They're counted to Him less than nothing in vanity. At home, we have goats. We're up to 25. And we have feeding buckets and we have other buckets. We have 5-gallon buckets and whatever. What if you took a 5-gallon bucket and just took a rag or something and just squeezed it enough to take one drop and put it in that bucket? Would that one drop be worth anything? I mean, could I water the goats with that? No, it's that one drop is useless. It's nothing. God says the nations are a drop in the bucket. They're nothing. They're vanity. God is control, and God is greater than the nations. Then look at verse 18 again. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare Him unto? God is wholly other. God is wholly other. He is transcendent. There's nothing really to compare Him to. He's above all. He's sovereign. It says there in verses 18 through 20 that they make idols of gold. And if you're not wealthy enough, you make an idol of wood. And it says you need a chain. Why does it say that? Did you see that? Look at that little statement. It says, he goes on, he says, verse 19, he spreadeth out over with gold and casteth silver chains. What's the chains for? The chain was put on the idol to hold it down so it couldn't be toppled over. And then it describes it with the wooden one too, that the wooden graven image and the silver graven image and the gold, it doesn't matter your status in life. It doesn't matter how your little G-O-D is made. Without the silver chain, it'll just be toppled over. Nobody topples over God. Amen. Our God is not made of gold or silver, not made of wood. Our God is self-existence. He is wholly other. The New Testament absolutely describes for us that God is spirit. And our God is greater than the idols, and our God is greater than the gods of any nation. That's what he's saying to the children of Israel in captivity. He's saying to them, yes, you're in captivity. Yes, you're in slavery to the Medo-Persian Empire, but that God is more powerful than the Medo-Persian Empire. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. God is greater than that nation of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that God is greater than their gods. God is greater than their kings and the rulers of the earth. Verse 21 through 24, have you not heard again? Have you not seen? Told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Verse 22, he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Look down in verse 13, that bringeth the princes to nothing? He maketh judges of the earth as vanity. He's greater than the judges of this earth. He's greater than the kings of this earth. He's greater than the princes of this earth. God is greater than the rulers. Can I remind you this morning that God rules in the affairs of men? We see this in the book of Daniel. We see it in the book of Esther. God's not even mentioned in the book of Esther, but you see God ruling in the affairs of men. God is the one, the Bible said, who sets up kings and brings them down. Understand that God is in full control. God, the creator of all, rules over creation. Understand that he is all-powerful. In verse 25, God is greater than the heavens. God is greater than the heavens. To whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host? Not one faileth. God is greater than the heavens. They worship and they trust in their nation. They worship and they trust in their idols. They worship and trust in their rulers and in their kings. They worship the sun. They worship the moon. We see that going on in America. Who would ever thought there would be a sect and a cult in America today that's worshiping the moon? You know, you can sit outside at night and you bask in the moon's rays, and it brings you this aura and power. And they literally, I just read the article about it. I'm like, that's crazy. I would say the words I said earlier about the terrorists, but I would not compare them to that. That would be atrocious and wrong. But again, to say, hey, I could worship the sun, but God, what he's saying here is God is greater than all those things. That God created the sun. God created the moon. He is greater than all the heavens of the earth, and he's greater than all the universe. What does it boil down to? You can trust him. Isaiah is saying to this, they that wait upon the Lord, those who put their trust in the Lord, he will renew your strength. You want strength today? You want contentment? You want peace? Trust in the Lord. God had promised the children of Israel that he would redeem them, that he would bring them out, that he would bring them back to Jerusalem. And I'm thankful when we are promised that the Lord is going to return. We're promised that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. We're promised that he will never fail us. Do you believe the promise? The children of Israel were defeated. They were in captivity. And Isaiah is simply saying, how do you describe God? Will you put your trust in Jehovah? And I'm asking the same thing today. Doesn't matter what goes on Fox News. Doesn't matter what's happening in the Middle East. It doesn't have, in other words, when we are thinking about that, we need to remember that we can trust God. Amen. That we can trust God not only with our health and jobs and family and all the things here, but the nations of the world just a drop in the bucket to him. And that God will rule in the affairs of mankind. He will keep his promise. By the way, he's promised to save. I'm thankful that he saved me, that he rescued me from sin, that he pardoned my sin, that he redeemed me, that he brought me out, that he set my feet on a solid rock. I hope this morning you know you're saved. I hope this morning you know, and you know that you know that there was a time in your life you can look back and say, yes, at the age of 6 years old, I knelt in my pastor's office, and there I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he lived. I believe that he died, that he rose again from the dead. And I put my trust in him alone and nothing else for my salvation from the wrath of God that's been placed upon my sins. Has there been a time in your life when you've personally trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can have your sins forgiven, how you can have a home in heaven. Love to show you that. We'll have an invitation here in a minute and invite you to come, and one of our counselors here will show you how you can have eternal life. I'm thankful that he keeps his promises, that even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, that God saves us. By the way, God has the power to save, but aren't you glad he's willing to save? Amen. We have a loving Father who loved us before we loved him, who sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into this world that we might be saved. What a Heavenly Father we have. Christian, this morning, God's promises are true. He will be there. He is there to comfort you. Put your trust in Him. Let's all stand. We'll sing hymn 162, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Think about that. The children of Israel there in the Medo-Persian Empire, in captivity. Somebody comes up and says, hey, look, Isaiah prophesied over 100 years ago that we're going to return to Jerusalem. God's promised us. Somebody goes to King Cyrus and says, hey, look, our prophet, he prophesied that you would be the one who declares that we can return. I'm thankful today I have precious promises in the New Testament that tells me, yes, Christ is preparing the way, that Christ made a way, and that he will return. And it could be today. There's no prophecies yet to be fulfilled that need to be fulfilled for his return. The runway's clear. We're just looking for the trump, right? Waiting for the trumpet to sound. Come up hither. Looking forward to that day. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious promises. We thank you for the understanding and the truths concerning your greatness and your power, and know that you can be trusted. Lord, may we put our trust in you. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not saved. Lord, I pray today will be the day they trust you. And the Christians here that may be fearful, I pray, God, that they trust you. May we lean upon you. May we trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.